Amen. Does everybody have a handout? If you're a Baptist, I know there's a handout available. You're going to get one. So we got a hand. Everybody have a handout? All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll open with a word of prayer this morning. Brother Rick, if you'd ask the Lord, please, to bless the Sunday school hour. Amen. All right. If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Now, we've been doing our series now on lessons on the cults. We started out with the mother of cults, as the Bible calls her, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when we're talking about cults, we're not covering things you understand like Islam in our study on the cults. We're not studying Buddhism. We're not going to be studying Hinduism. We're studying the cults. And when we say that, what that is those are the, quote, religions that claim to be Christian. See? Islam doesn't claim to be Christian. All right? We can make a real easy, fine dividing line there, no problem. Buddhists and Hindus don't claim to be Christians, so they're false religions, but we don't consider them cults in that sense. When we're talking about cults, we're talking about those that claim to be Christian, but actually are not. All right, so, and looking at these, we're looking at the worst one first, the most powerful one first, the one that has satanic divine protection upon it, and that is the mother of harlots, the city on seven hills, Rome. And looking at this, for a few weeks now, we've been going over some of Rome's teachings and then comparing them to the Bible. And thank God we live in a free country. Hallelujah. And the reason we live in a free country is because this country was founded against the Catholic influence. This country was founded on the premise of separation of church and state. This country was founded on the fact that the, quote, church shouldn't be trying to tell the state what to do in the political realm. Amen. That's what that means. Now, when we're talking about, that doesn't mean that you don't get the vote if you're a Christian or if you're a Catholic or you're a Hindu. You all get a free vote. Use it. Amen. But when it comes to this thing of having one church in charge of the country, I wouldn't want the Baptists in charge of the United States of America. Which Baptist would it be? I mean, you're going to run into problems no matter what you do. The Lord said, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The Lord believed in separation of church and state. Now, thank God, those that came over here were seeking freedom from the oppression of the church-state concept. Yeah. And so when this country was founded, it was founded on that principle of a true separation between the church and the state. That doesn't mean that America shouldn't be a nation that considers itself a Christian nation, or that it shouldn't be a nation that fears God, amen, and that tries to do right. We should do those things. But what we're talking about here is when you have one particular religion, like happens in Islam, and like happens in Roman Catholicism, or in Hinduism, you can find any of those other religions, and you can find them actually in charge of countries. Hinduism runs India. Amen. Bangladesh, it runs it. See? Buddhism runs China. See? Those religions are in charge of the politicians, in charge of the nation. Islam runs Iran. Islam runs Saudi Arabia. Roman Catholicism runs Italy and France and Poland and half of the South American countries, if not more, and Mexico and all the rest of it. You understand? They're in charge. They tell those countries what to do. And the countries say, yes, sir. There's no country that's under the rule of Baptist churches. See? Why? Because the Baptist religion also believes in separation of church and state. Amen. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, it's the only, quote, religion that has that as one of its founding doctrines. Yeah. See? That's what this country was founded on. If you study American history a little bit, and you'll find out about them... Danbury Baptists and the influence that they had in the founding of this nation. And that's a Baptist teaching. Why? Because it's a Bible teaching.
That's right.
Amen. It's a Bible teaching, separation of church and state. I'll read you something here. This is February 28th, pretty recent, Wednesday. The Roman Catholic Diocese of San Diego filed for bankruptcy protection to put off going to trial in more than 140 civil lawsuits alleging sexual abuse by priests. Think about that. Not one or two, 140 in one diocese, man. Yeah, that they know about. Now think about that for just a second. You think if that thing happened and you had 140 allegations against Baptists in Alabama, what do you think the news media would do? Think about it. I'm trying to give you some sense. I'm trying to help you to think. I know that's hard in America. Because you watch the news media, you're not able to think anymore. See? But if you can just think for a second, get outside of everything you've been brainwashed with and use the brain that God gave you to use, consider these things, God will help you. The San Diego is the fifth U.S. diocese to file for bankruptcy. Why? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any money. Right? Well, but they're taking responsibility, aren't they? No, not if they're filing bankruptcy. They're saying, we ain't going to pay. Let somebody else pay. Let the U.S. government pay. You know what the U.S. government's going to do about it? Yeah, they ain't going to do nothing about it. You know what they're going to do about stopping the Mexicans from coming in? Nothing. They're losing so much support in the Roman Catholic churches because of this stuff going on. They need more Catholics. That's why the flood doors are open for the Mexicans coming in. You knew that, right? You understand that? That's why it doesn't matter if it's Democrat or Republican. They're still going to come in. How hard do you think it would be to stop them from coming in if they wanted to? See? Something's going on. God, give you some sense now. Think about it. All right. Look here in John chapter 6. Now, we've been going through this series. We looked, starting last week, we didn't get a chance to finish it, on the Mass. The teaching of the Mass, also called the Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, or the Blessed Sacrament. And if you'll look down, just about the first paragraph down, it says the following are Rome's teachings about the Mass. And it lists 10 things, and then under that we do a comparison to what the Bible teaches concerning those same things. So, and you'll have the verses on them. If you'll look in John chapter 6, and then notice, if you would, number 7 says, through the words of the consecration, which the priest pronounces over the bread and wine during Mass, Christ becomes present. Dun-dun-dun-dun! I mean, that's some power. Think about it. That is some power. You can say some words in Latin, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ shows up. In the flesh. Well, the bread is the flesh. In the blood. Well, the fermented wine is his blood. If you don't believe that, you're not a good Catholic. That is the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is what they believe. That is what they profess. That is what they teach. Only the appearances of bread and wine, the color, the taste, etc., remain. And that is taken directly from the Pocket Catechism, St. Joseph's edition, page 44. In other words, I didn't write that. That's what they wrote.
Yeah.
See, I'm not telling you what I think they teach. I'm telling you what they say they teach. Right? I'm not trying to be mean. Like I said, I've got a brother and a sister who are both Roman Catholic. I'm praying for them. I want to see them get saved. I love them. Amen. You may know somebody that's a Roman Catholic and you want to see them get saved, and that's good. The worst thing you could do is have a Roman Catholic friend or a relative and not want to see them get saved and think that they're okay because they're Roman Catholic. That's the worst thing you could do. Because they're not okay. Come out from among them, my people, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God doesn't want them in that mess. Amen. And if you do, you're not with God. All right, John chapter 6. Let's see what the Lord has to say about this thing, about his flesh and his blood. Because this is where they're going to take you to, but they're not going to read all the verses, which is always the way a cult does it. They always want to take a text out of the context and teach a pretext. And so Jesus said unto them in verse 54 of John chapter 6, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, if you really believed that that was literal, if you did believe that, and you believed that all you had to do is eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, and that that was literal, that what he's actually teaching there is literal, how many times would you have to partake of the Mass? Right? One time. Because if you got eternal life by doing it, now how many of you have eternal life? Raise your hand. How many of you got it by eating a cookie and drinking some? No, nobody? All right. If you have eternal life, how long are you going to have it? Why? Because you can read a dictionary. You know what the word eternal means. How could you have eternal life and then not have eternal life if it was eternal life? Some of you are thinking about that. Wait a minute. But that's good. You're thinking. You're going in the right direction there. See? Verse 54, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Listen, if I really believed that that's what I needed to do, I would somehow try and get a hold of his flesh and blood and take it. If that's what I had to do to have eternal life, man, I'd do it, wouldn't you? But then that would mean that in order to have eternal life, you must be a cannibal. Right? That's what they teach, isn't it? I mean, that's what they said. I didn't say that. That's their own teaching, what they teach. According to the St. Joseph's edition of the Roman Catholic Pocket Catechism, that's what they teach. All right? If that's so, then the only way to have eternal life is to be a cannibal. Now, if you believe that, go ahead, freedom of religion. I'm all for it. If you believe that, but let everybody know what you believe. Don't try and hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the gospel of Christ is that you have to literally partake of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of it. Stand up for your beliefs. Be proud of it, you cannibal you. Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." There you go. You can take that literally, can't you? "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So when you eat the literal flesh and blood of Christ, then he dwells in you. Now, we looked at that verse last week in Romans 16 about whose God is their belly. Right? In Philippians chapter 3. Right? Whose God is their belly. It must be. But then how did you get in Christ? Wait a minute, isn't that what he just said? "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." How did you get in Christ? By eating something. Is he talking literally? Or is he talking spiritually? If he's talking literally, how do you, eating something, how does that get you in Jesus? Now think about it. All you have to do is read the context to understand if he's talking literally or spiritually. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. How many of you suppose that Jesus Christ sat down at a table somewhere and carved the literal flesh of the Father, poured out the literal blood of his Father, and partook of it? That would be disgusting, wouldn't it? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That is disgusting. Because Jesus said, as you're to partake of me, that's how I partake of my Father. Was he talking spiritual or literal? Is he using a figure? Or is he actually saying that you must physically partake of him? See, all you have to do is go by the context of what he's saying. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Well, that's physical. He's telling them it isn't something physical. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. You can eat of that physical bread all you want. You know what you have to do? You have to keep eating of it. You know why they have to keep partaking of the Mass? Because it's physical. If you could partake of Jesus Christ spiritually instead of physically, then maybe you could get something eternal. See? Maybe then you could get something that would last forever. Because that's what he just said. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Why? What are they thinking? They're thinking physical, obviously. And everything Jesus said or did, they were always thinking what? Physically. They were never thinking spiritually. When Jesus Christ warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees, what were they thinking? What, did somebody bring bread? Do we have enough? What are they? They're thinking physically. What was he warning them about? The doctrine of the Pharisees. See, he's using a figure to teach a spiritual truth. Did that all the time. They never could understand it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Well, maybe I've said something this morning already that's offended someone. I don't mean to. I don't do that on purpose. But you can't teach what Jesus taught without offending people. If Jesus offended people when he said it, how could I do any better than him? You're expecting an awful lot from me, aren't you? Verse 62. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Well, yeah, bread does that all the time, doesn't it? It is the Spirit. What? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, giveth life. What gives you life? The Spirit. Is that literal? Is that flesh? No, he's talking spiritually. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Can't help you at all. Even if you could turn it into the literal flesh and blood of Christ and partake of it, you know what it would do for you? Make you a sinner. That's about it. I said it would make you a sinner. That's about it. Can you imagine doing something that makes you a sinner to think that that would take your sins away? You think of anything more perverted than that? Well, that's what they teach. You know what they have Roman Catholics doing in the Philippines and other places? They walk around on their knees, on glass and on nails, and take whips and whip themselves in the back, making blood gush out of them to atone for their sins. You know what they're doing? They're sinning to try and pay for sin. That's a perverted thing. You know what you're doing when you're partaking of literal blood? You're sinning to try and get rid of sin. That's perverted. Look at three places. Genesis 9. Get Genesis 9 with one hand, Leviticus 17 with the other hand, and then Acts 15 with your third hand. Genesis chapter 9. And then Leviticus chapter 17. And Acts chapter 15. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You're getting life this morning. You're getting something from heaven this morning. Amen. Look here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. What does God tell Noah after he comes out of the flood? But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. For the first time, men are allowed to eat meat after the flood. They didn't before the flood. After the flood, they're eating meat, but God says, when you eat it, pour the blood out. Don't drink the blood. It's wrong. You know what? That's before the law. Even before the law, God told man, listen, don't drink blood ever. You understand that? How about under the law? Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, the Mosaic law, verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Well, wouldn't that be a good way to get eternal life then? Well, God sure did a 180 there, didn't he? Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that made an atonement for our souls, but you don't drink it. It's been poured on the altar. The sacrifice has been made once for all. Thank God. Verse 12, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth any, catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Amen. No drinking of blood. How about, okay, now we're in the church. Now we're in the age of grace. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Look with me, please, in verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from, help me out, blood. You got it? Christian, in the New Testament church, you're not to partake of blood. God told you not to do that. So why would all of a sudden God change his mind and say, all right, drink blood to have eternal life? That is what Rome teaches, folks. That's what they teach. And they're teaching that you're supposed to be a cannibal to have eternal life. All right, next one, number 8. When Christ celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he changed the bread and wine into his literal body and blood. Now that's a miracle. Look at Luke chapter 22. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, that would be the greatest of all, no doubt. Because what Jesus Christ had to do is take a piece of himself while he's sitting at the table with them and have them eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood. If you believe it's literal, like the Roman Catholic Church does. Now, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we know it's only a figure. We don't believe it's literally transformed into his literal blood and literal flesh. We're not cannibals. We're civilized. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. Had he shed his blood? No. Had his body been broken yet? No. Then how could he give it to them and have them break his body and drink his blood unless he's talking figuratively? It couldn't have been literally. That's just insanity. All right, look in Hebrews chapter 6. Next one on the list. Number 9. During the celebration, an unusual term, that's kind of like, you know, celebrating Mardi Gras. Yeah. During the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, Christ offers himself over and over again for us as a holy sacrifice. Once again from the Pocket Catechism, St. Joseph's edition, page 45. What they're saying here is that every time you partake of the Mass, Jesus Christ is offering himself as your sin sacrifice over and over and over every day. The Roman Catholic Church celebrates the Eucharist, celebrates the Mass every day. You understand that? Every day in every Roman Catholic Church, Mass is held. Sometimes more than once a day. And why are they doing that? They're saying every day Jesus Christ is offering himself again as a sacrifice for sins. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If you could lose your salvation, could you get it back? No. If you could lose your salvation, could you ever get it back? According to the Bible? What does it say? If they shall fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing why? They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If you could lose your salvation, to get saved, what you're basically saying is, I'm going to take Jesus again and put Jesus on the cross again and have him go through all that again for me. And then have him again go into the tomb and again be raised again so that I can again get saved. You're putting him to an open shame. If you teach you can lose your salvation, that's what you're teaching. You're bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ. When you teach that every day you come and you can get eternal life by partaking of his literal flesh and blood, but if you want to keep that eternal life, since you had to visit the restroom since you did that, you'd have to take it again the next day to get eternal life again. And Jesus Christ is offering himself over and over and over again as your sin sacrifice. Well, what did the Bible say? To do that is to put Jesus Christ to an open shame. Amen. Amen. Now, if you'll look back at the verses in number 6 that are listed there, Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10. I'll show you those once again. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How many times? Once. That's it. Amen. Look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered what? One sacrifice for sins for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. How about that? Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Bless God, I think I'll just believe the Bible. It's easier. We'll stick with the book. Amen. All right, look in 1 Corinthians 11. Finally, of course, they teach a person who receives the Mass receives eternal life. Until they lose it again. And you're supposed to take someone like that seriously. Those are people with doctorate degrees. That's Notre Dame, you know. Where Bob Jones III went. Or the fourth, whatever one it was. Yeah. You're supposed to think that these highly educated Roman Catholic priests and cardinals and blue jays and all the rest of them, you're supposed to think that they have intelligence. Right? But they have a problem reading fifth grade English. Say, what is that? That's what a cult is. You understand? A cult is when you believe something against what's basic scripture. And you can't see it because you're blinded by your father, the devil. There's no other excuse for it, see? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. None of this stuff is hard to understand. It's not deep. I mean, y'all can get it. No offense. I can get it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Why do we do it? To remember. It's a memorial. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. When you decide that the Lord's body is a piece of bread, literally, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. You got a Catholic friend? They invite you to the Catholic Church? Go with them, as long as they agree to come here. It's fair. I don't have a problem with that. You know, I don't think anything's going to bad happen to you if you go to the Roman Catholic Church and sit down. You might fall asleep, but be about it. That's why they keep doing this with them. You know, keep kneeling. That's the only way they can keep them awake. Honest to God. But then bring them here. But when you go there, don't.
Amen.
Don't. Don't you dare go up there and say, My Lord and my God, the body of Christ. Don't you dare and think God will let you get away with it. You know better. You know better. Amen? All right. We've got some time left this morning. I'm going to look at a few other things here. Another angle on this thing. This is something else that the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching for years now. And in case you weren't aware of it, I'll read you. Now, this book here, I got to pile these things. Right? Lord, bless me, I was doing a Bible study for the Coast Guard over at the chapel when I was in Petaluma, California. And, of course, they have a Protestant clergyman, and they also have a Catholic clergyman available there at the training center, a larger area, so they've got two of them. And one of them was a Catholic, and one of them was Protestant. He was a Southern Baptist guy. He was all right. And but anyway, the Catholics, they had a big thing with all their literature. So I helped myself. That's available for the troops, you know, so... Yeah, that's what it was there for, so I don't mind reading their literature. It doesn't affect me at all, amen, other than, you know, give me a good laugh once in a while. So this one here, this is written by Philip St. Romain, all right, and he has an acknowledgement here. He has a problem with Christians who want to make the Catholic Church look bad. But what you have here is the imprimatur protest, John F. Dowd, the Redemptorist, the imprimatur of Edward J. O'Donnell, Vicar General, Vice Chancellor, Archdiocese of St. Louis. In other words, this is an official Roman Catholic publication. And what this thing is Catholic answers to fundamentalists' questions. Now, we're not fundamentalists, we're Bible believers. But that's what they think, that's what they call us. You understand? Basically what this is a way to try and equip some of the Catholic people in their churches so that they have an answer to give when a Bible believer comes their way and says, well, what about the Bible say over here, and the Bible says, and they're trying to give them some answers so that they can skirt around the issue. That's what they're doing here. See? Why would they do that? Because they were losing too many members. Yeah. You know why? Because the church actually used to teach that Catholicism was wrong. They used to. They used to. Most churches don't now. They might upset somebody. They might lose some money. Well, Billy Graham was doing it ever since the 60s when Kennedy got in there. He was hobnobbing with the bishops. Amen. Benny Hinn with a picture of the Pope on his back table, and then them all saying what a wonderful man Pope John Paul II was. Damned a billion souls. Wonderful man. We'll see what Jesus has to say about it. How about it? Is that all right? I don't mind. We'll all stand before Jesus one day. He'll get it all worked out. Amen. Why does that upset you? Why is the theory of evolution taught in Catholic schools? Question. This is a question that a Bible believer may ask a Catholic. Answer from the Roman Catholic to the Bible believer. The theory of evolution is considered by scientists to be a credible explanation for the diversification of life forms. Catholic teachers of science would be terribly remiss if they withheld exposure to it from their students. Question, does an evolution conflict with belief in God as creator? Answer, the Catholic Church condemns all philosophies, including those based on the theory of evolution, which deny the ultimate dependence of creatures on God. On what? God? God? What is God? In the beginning, God did what? You know what it means when you call him God? You ever think about that? You ever read through chapter 1 in your Bible and see how many times the word God shows up? More than the number of verses in Genesis 1. You ever read how many times God shows up in Genesis 2? And then in Genesis 3, how many times the word God shows up? You ever notice how it's missing in Genesis 4? And Genesis 5, and then shows back up when Enoch walked with God. How did Enoch know him? Just as Lord, or as God, my Creator? The Catholic Church condemns all philosophies, including those based on the theory of evolution, which deny the ultimate dependency of creatures on God. But the theory of evolution does not necessarily lead to the atheistic conclusion, as Darwin himself pointed out many times. Well, there you have it. Darwin said it's okay. So go ahead, throw out your Bible. Do you understand? That's what they just said. You might have missed it. The Catholic theologians... Who can deny that? They're intelligent. They've been to college. Catholic theologians today affirm belief in God as creator while pointing out that evolution is the process through which God created. He just forgot to tell us about it. You know, yeah, you have to be able to read a whole verse. In the beginning, God created. See, that's hard. The book of Genesis states that... Now listen, I know some of you think that, boy, he's harsh. He's a, you know what? All I'm trying to do is help you to think. And you're getting mad at me for that. You know why? You know what you've been used to being? Listen, I'm trying to help you. You've been used to being amused. You don't even know what the word amuse means, do you? Muse means to think. Amuse means to not think. You're so used to not thinking because you've been amused that you get mad at somebody that tries to get you to think. How dare he make me think? Okay. The book of Genesis states that God created the world in 6 days. Evolutionists maintain that it took billions of years. How many billions? We're not sure, give or take a few hundred million. You know, science is a very precise thing. What shall we believe? God's word or the word of fallible human scientists? Good question. Catholic answer? No answer. He's going to answer without giving an answer to that question. That's how they do it. Just like a good politician. You ever notice how a politician can answer a question without answering it? See? They do the same thing. They're good politicians. Highly respected scripture scholars. Highly respected by who? You understand? Jewish, Protestant, and Catholic. We've all come to an agreement on this, so you can't argue with us now. Are convinced that the authors of Genesis, who wrote Genesis? Anybody know? Moses. Now, if you want to throw God in there, as you know, the one that told Moses to write it, all right. Is that what they mean by authors? What they wrote in a book and set for religious truths, the process of creation described in Genesis is suited to a worldview that is no longer adequate. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Furthermore, scripture scholars tell us that the six-day account of creation is a mythological way of acknowledging that the multitude of inanimate and animate forms owe their existence to God's creative word, capital W, and that humanity is the crowning glory of creation. When one realizes that the six-day account was never intended to present a scientific and historical point of view, the apparent conflict with evolution theory vanishes. Evolution conflict with the Bible vanishes when we get rid of the Bible. That's what they just said. See? All you have to do is say the Bible didn't really mean it. That's what they just said. You know what they just told you? Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is a myth. That's Rome's stand on the Bible. All right. Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4. What happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4? Anybody know? The creation of man. The creation of all things. What else? Huh? The promise of a redeemer. The fall of man. In other words, why do you need to be born again? Because of Genesis 3. Well, get rid of it. Then why would you need to be redeemed? When did you fall? When did the devil fall?
Yeah.
Somebody's covered their tracks pretty good, haven't they? Isn't that convenient? How can any Christian believe that anything in the Bible is a myth? Well, amen. That's a good question. You are equating myth with falsehood. Or with imaginary nonsense. You know what this is like? This is like the kid that keeps lying and has to make another lie to cover up the other lie, and he thinks he's making sense. I didn't eat the cookies. Then why is the chocolate on your face? Well, so-and-so, they ate them, and then I bumped into them, and then, well, how did they get them? Well, see, and away you go. That's how every cult gets started. That's why the Bible calls them fables. They're stories that you make up over time. This sounds like a dangerous practice. Why not simply interpret the Bible literally? Isn't that a good question? All right. Completely literal interpretations would admit to many absurdities. I want to see him tail that to Jesus.
Yeah.
I can't wait.
Yeah.
Tell him it was absurd. You're a smart fella, aren't you?
Right.
This is obviously poetry, talking about the Song of Solomon's. You can't take all that literal. You know, he has pomegranates for his cheeks and, you know, all those kind of things. You can't take that. Well, obviously he's talking poetical there. And he tells you so. What's the problem? Listen, when the Bible's not meant to be taken literally, the Bible lets you know it if you have any common sense at all. Did he say, drink of that cup? You take it literally? How many of you ever drank a cup? Raise your hand. It's hard to get it down, isn't it? So you say Genesis is a literal myth? And does not necessarily conflict with evolution? Are you saying that human beings evolved from lower apes? Evidence from fossils, DNA, anatomy, and physiological irrefutable establishes our relatedness to other primates. The Roman Catholic Church can take their family tree back to the tree their family came from. They just admitted that to you. But this does not detract from the fact that we are conscious of being creatures who can actually dialogue with the supreme consciousness whom we image. That we are creatures who can say to God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Dost thou care for him? I don't know, does he? What is man? That's what Rome thinks he is. Amen. So I guess all the animals need to get saved then too, right? Why just man? If human beings evolved, then what do we do with the story about Adam and Eve? The story of our early parents' fall from grace is part of divine revelation. Oh, good. I agree with that. That this fall came through two people only is not an essential part of this understanding. Yeah, well, man may have fell, but it wasn't necessarily Adam and Eve. It was just people in general fell. How? How did they fall? Why doesn't the Bible tell us? Because Genesis 3 is just a myth. So how did it really happen? We don't know. It's a mystery. Where are we at here? Okay, how can you regard Adam and Eve as only symbolic people and still accept the doctrine of original sin? Well, they can't, but they do. And that's basically what he's going to tell you here. Now, I want you to look at a few places in your Bible real quick. Look in 1 Chronicles. Now, obviously, they think Moses is a liar because Moses wrote Genesis, right? So he must be a liar because he said that God created it and that he created it in 6 days, and on the 6th day you were created, and then after that God put you in a perfect paradise, and then man blew it. Adam and Eve, people with a name, mom and dad. You know where you came from? You came from a relationship between a man and a woman. I know I got to explain that to you because you live in America. Hard to think of those things. With all the sex education you get, you're not able to think of that anymore. You think it can actually be two men or two women now. Because you've been educated. No, you've been worked on, man. You ain't been educated. That's where they all... So where did man come from? This is deep. You had to have one man and one woman. And then they had to have children. Then you could have the human race as you have it today. Right? But you had to have that first. Do you understand that? That's the problem with evolution. Not only did man have to evolve, but a woman had to evolve at the same time. And they happened to meet. Right in the same swamp. First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enos. Well, there you go. You know, he's given you the chronology of man. How does he start it off? Adam. All right. So we can't even believe the Jewish Old Testament, let alone what Moses wrote. Let's try it again. Job. Job chapter 31. See, when you start one lie, you got to do an awful lot to try and cover it up. Yeah. Right, young people? Yeah. Make sure that hits at home. Let me try it again. Right, husbands? Yeah. Job 31, verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, huh? Who's Job talking about? You realize Job was just misinformed. He wasn't aware of what Darwin was going to help us out with. That great man. Have you ever studied Darwin's life? Why would you listen to him before you'd listen to Moses or Job or the Lord Jesus Christ or Peter or Paul or Jude, unless you had ulterior motives, like thinking you could get away with something? Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. Here's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know where Jesus came from? Who was his father? His God. His mother was Mary. So where does Mary come from? Where does Joseph come from in that sense? There are genealogical accounts. The Bible for 4,000 years is able to give you a genealogical record of a family. That's amazing. That's amazing. How far back can you take your family's genealogy? To your parents? How far do you want to take back your... I don't do that. I'm afraid what I'll find back there. Amen. Yeah. But you understand, when this is being written, they can go back for 4,000 years of genealogy of one family. That in itself ought to show you the Bible's the Word of God, man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But Adam's just a myth. So the Apostle Luke was mistaken. He wasn't as enlightened as John Paul II. Now, if you're Catholic, that's what you must believe. No, thank you. I'll stick with the Bible. Romans chapter 5. You understand what's going on? You've got a billion people in this world kept in total darkness, and they think they're Christians. And yet they can't believe one word of what God said. Romans chapter 5. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ. Then why would you want to get rid of Adam? Who is it you're really after, anyway? Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. We've got to finish. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45, and then you can write down 1 Timothy 2:13, Jude 14, probably a bunch of others. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Who's the first man? Well, not according to the Roman Catholic Church. That's a myth. Paul thought it was literal. The Holy Spirit thought it was literal. But Rome says it's not, so go with Rome, you know, because they're educated. All right. So what does this teach about marriage? Listen, if you get rid of the first four chapters of Genesis, Where's your teaching on marriage come from? Do you understand? The teaching of marriage is given in Genesis 2, verses 7, where Adam's formed, and then verses 21 through 24, where Eve is formed. And when Eve is formed, what does God say? For this cause, a man shall leave father, mother, be joined unto his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. The teaching on marriage comes from the original part of Genesis that Rome says is a myth. Well, then what was Jesus talking about in Matthew 19? Matthew 19, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Well, there's your problem. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. All right. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Who made them? God? And said, who said? God. If you're a Catholic, you're smarter than God. That's what you've just said. That's what they've just stated. By denying creationism, what you say, according to going by the Bible, is that you're smarter than Jesus Christ. You're smarter than God. And you deny the fall of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be done. 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So if you just say the beginning is a myth, where's the fall of Satan? Well, he could be a pretty good fellow then, couldn't he? Boom. Boom. You get it? You can't start messing with that book and get away with it. Nobody can. You better just believe it as it says it. Amen. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look in the Catholics and their teachings about the mother of Jesus, Mary, and what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about that, and what the Bible has to say about that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Brother Rusty, if you would please dismiss us in prayer.